Good morning. God is good. And all the time. Amen. We're continuing our series in Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah this morning. We're in the middle of Esther right now, which happens in the middle of Ezra. And so if you want to get your Bibles and turn there, we'll be in the end of Esther chapter 2 as we get going this morning. But before we do that, I want to just take a minute and mention an additional announcement that's just for me. But we have an opportunity this fall to receive new members, and we'll have a Sunday where we do some baptisms if we have anyone interested. So if you are a Christian and you've been baptized, and actually if you haven't and want to be baptized, we can do that same day, and you would say, this is my church home. Mountain View Community Church is where I'm committed, I'm in, these are my people, then membership is the next right step. And so if you're interested, in the pew back behind you, there's a connection card. You can just put your name, some contact information, and mark the box that says interested in membership. And when we get some details in the next few weeks, I'll get those to you. What it will probably be is 3, maybe 4 Sundays in a row. We'll stay after the service, we'll have lunch downstairs, and we'll kind of talk through what membership is. So that's most likely, but I don't know the day that we'll start with that, and we can work the dates out. The other part, then, is baptisms. So if you have recently made a new commitment to Christ, or maybe you were away from God for a long time and you've recommitted your life to Christ, baptism might be the next right step. And so if you're interested or you want to have a conversation with me about baptism, fill out your connection card, put the name on there, and just, there's not a box for baptism on it right now, so just write the word baptism. And if you don't know how to spell that, B-A-P-T-I-S-M. I had to pause and make sure I knew spelled it correctly. And then I just want to say thanks. If you're praying for us this weekend, the leadership team gathered in Mount Pocono. Is that the right name of that town? Yeah, and at a little Airbnb to have a retreat together Friday and Saturday. Just to pray together, share our testimonies with each other, to talk about the mission and the values and the future of the church, and just to have a time to just be together as the leadership of the church and look to the future. And so I thank you for your prayers. More from the results of that and we'll be talking about. But I just am really thankful for a church that that prays, not just for the leadership, but for the community. So let's, before we get started, let's pray again. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you died for us. You willingly took brutal pain and separation from your Father and death for the sake of us. You're a good Lord. You're a good master and a good friend. And so God, we give you honor and glory, Lord. We worship you, Jesus. We ask you to be with us, Lord. Would you be in the words of my mouth, Lord? Would you be in the meditations of our hearts together this morning? As we explore your word, as we explore this portion of the story of Esther, Lord, would you speak to our hearts this morning? Would you walk with us this morning? And as we go later into the world and go back out, Lord, would you make your presence felt to us? Would you make your presence known in a tangible way, Lord? And in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So what do you do when the past comes back to hit you or to bite you? To understand some of the nuance of our passage this morning, when we get to the main passage, which is going to be Esther 3, it's important for me to talk a little bit about the Amalekites. Can you say Amalekites? Amalekites. So the Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. And Esau was the brother of Jacob. And Esau and Jacob, Jacob was the firstborn when he was being born. He got his hand out first and pulled back in to be the firstborn and to therefore be the chosen, the blessed one. In that culture, the firstborn son had a lot of stance. But Jacob and Esau then would have a life of strife. Isaac, his father, their father, he didn't like God's choice of Jacob. There was some drama and messiness and dysfunction in the family. If you've read the book of Genesis, you may have seen some dysfunction in this family, right? Isaac had some disagreements with God as the interactions with his father. And as he raised Jacob and Esau, his wife loved Jacob and he loved Esau. And it doesn't seem like they made any secret about having picked a favorite child as they grew up. To the point where there was deception, where Esau was this really hairy guy and Jacob was a really smooth skin guy, and Jacob was going to try to steal the blessing. And so he went in to his father as he was dying, as Isaac was dying, and he put on a goat fur to convince his father that he was actually Esau, right? There was great dysfunction in this family. And interestingly, I just was thinking this morning about this really, but like, it's God's chosen family. And that makes me feel good about I don't have any dysfunction in my family, but it makes me feel good about if I had dysfunction in my family, like it would make me feel really good about that. Because God's chosen people have great dysfunction in their family and in their extended, right? Esau and Jacob are brothers. That means the Amalekites and the Jews are cousins, right? And so Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and in the midst of that time, as they were having descendants and growing as nations, Israel ended up in Egypt, right? And we have the great exodus out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness, and the Jews run up against the Amalekites. And actually, we see this really kind of famous story in Exodus 17 where Moses is in a hill over the valley where the Jews and the Amalekites are fighting. And as he's praying, he can keep his hands up, right? And as he's praying with his hands up, the Jews were winning. And as he gets a little tired, right? If you hold your arms up for too long, they get tired, right? And the Amalekites started overcoming. And in this famous story, Aaron, his brother Aaron and Hur, they come up and they actually lift his hands, right? They hold his hands up so that he can continue to pray and bless the people. And so you see this famous story there, right? The conflict was continual as the Jews wandered the desert in Numbers 14 and 24. In chapter 24, actually, it's this really interesting story. Who knows what happens in Numbers 24? This Moabite king named Balak hires a witch doctor named Balaam to curse the Jews. And Balak had allied with the Amalekites to kill the Jews. And he hired Balaam to come to this place where they were going to attack the Jews, and he wanted him to pronounce a curse on them before the battle got started. And so Balaam says, okay, I'm coming. It's his job, right? He's got to make his money. So Balaam's going. He's riding his donkey. And as he's crossing this path, right, the donkey just stops and won't go, which shouldn't surprise anyone, right? Donkeys are known for that. But he gets off and he beats his donkey. And the donkey says, stop it! Right? And they have a conversation. He's talking to his donkey and the donkey's talking back. If you think like the Bible or Numbers are boring, right? You got to read it. But Balaam had told Balak, I will come, but I will listen to Yahweh, and I'm going to say what Yahweh puts in my mouth. And if he wants me to curse them, then I'll curse them, but I'm not sure what I'm going to say. I'll say what God tells me to say. And three times in a row, Balaam stood up, I'm going to curse you now, and he speaks blessing over Israel. And then in the last one, in 24:20, he says, and Balaam saw Amalek and proclaimed in his poem, Amalek was the first among nations, but his future destruction is conflict. And the families of the Amalekites and the Jews continued years and years. It continued even through the book of Judges, right? The story of Gideon comes up where they face the Amalekites again. Gideon's the one. If you don't know which one it is, he had a big army to attack with. And God said, you got too many people. If you win this war, you're going to take all the credit. So you know what? Go down to the river, have them drink some water. And anyone that like bends over and laps up water like a dog, you know, or people who sip water from their hands, right, separate them. And he narrows it down to 300 people to attack this vast army of Amalekites and Moabites. And Gideon, with a small army and some clay pots, defeats the massive army of the Amalekites and the Moabites. fast forward a bit, right? We're going to get there. We're going to get to Esther soon. But fast forward to 1 Samuel 15. Saul, the first king of the Jews, is having a battle against the Amalekites. And they goes to battle, and God had said, this is the time for Balaam's prophecy to come true. Go in there, and when you beat them, eliminate the bloodline from the earth. And he goes in, and Saul sees, wow, these guys have some good money here, and these ladies are kind of good looking here, and man, these kids look strong. They could do some labor, so I'm going to let the king live, and maybe his children, and some of the people, and I'm going to take some animals for myself. And this disobedience of the king Saul was one of the things that caused his downfall. This disobedience, when he lets King Agag live, he lets a remnant of the Amalekites live. King David has to deal with him later. And the bitter conflict continues, and it continues, and it continues on and on. And because of this old, generations-old feud between Jacob and Esau, because Isaac and Rebekah couldn't get along, and they told their kids about it, you're my favorite, no, he's my favorite, it spread and spread, and our villain from the story this morning exists. Not only because of the conflict, but because of the disobedience of Saul to kill King Agag. Can you say King Agag? So we're going to start in Esther chapter 2, verse 19. This is kind of the prequel to the main passage I'm going to talk about this morning, but it says, this is the word of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 19, when the virgins were gathered a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther still did not reveal her family background or her ethnicity, as Mordecai had directed. She obeyed Mordecai's orders as she always had while he raised her. During those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Terah, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, became infuriated and planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. And when Mordecai learned of the plot, he reported it to Queen Esther, and she told the king on Mordecai's behalf. And when the report was investigated and verified, both men were hanged on the gallows, and this event was recorded in the historical record in the king's presence. This is a fairly straightforward prequel, but it's important to understand what's going to happen in the very next verse. But something set off these two servants of Xerxes. Some big decision he made, whether it be like deposing his wife or collecting all the young women and raping them in the entire kingdom, something made these two men mad, and mad enough that they were going to kill the king. But Mordecai overheard it somehow. He gets word to his niece, his cousin Esther, who gets word to the king, these guys are going to try to kill you, right? And she gives Mordecai credit for this, and the reason this is important is less about the assassination attempt. It's really important because if someone saves your life, do you at least say thank you? Right? And in the Persian culture, if you save someone's life, you were supposed to give them great honor. You may even like get some money and give them some money. If you save the king's life, he's got a lot of money. He should be giving you a great reward. So let's look at Esther chapter 3. And this great reward that Mordecai is going to get from the king. Esther chapter 3, starting in verse 1. After all this took place, King Ahasuerus honored Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. He promoted him in rank and gave him a higher position than all the other officials. The entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, because the king had commanded this to be done. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. The members of the royal staff at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" When they had warned him day after day, and he still would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see if Mordecai's actions would be tolerated, since he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or paying him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned of Mordecai's ethnic identity, it seemed repugnant to Haman to do away with just Mordecai. He planned to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout Ahasuerus' kingdom. It opens with this cliffhanger, right? It gives us prequel about a Mordecai saving the king's life, and you would expect, and it says, after all this took place, that's the assassination attempt, after all of that took place, King Ahasuerus, imagine you're like an original hearer of this, and you hear, oh, after this took place, King Ahasuerus honored, in your mind, you've already said Mordecai, the Jew. God's raising up his people, right? You expect it to be this great story, and yet Ahasuerus honors, for some reason, Haman. And his title, the Agagite, meaning the king of the descendant of the king, Agag, who Saul had left live. And this would have perked up the original audience. We don't hear those kind of things in English, right? We hear the Agagite and we think, the what? What? But the original audience would have heard the Agagite and said, oh, that's the guy that Saul let live. This is his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson here. Because Haman and his people, right, they were the Amalekites, and they wanted Israel wiped off the map. They wanted their bloodline eliminated from the world. And so now this descendant of Agag, the spared king of the Amalekites who had sought to destroy Israel for generations, gets another chance to seek their destruction. And Haman, all this pent-up anger, projects his anger toward Mordecai, like possibly in part because Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin, same tribe as King Saul. And King Saul had destroyed King Agag. And then just as in chapter 1, where Mermucan exaggerated this husband and wife dispute, right? This one-to-one dispute between Vashti and Xerxes, he exaggerated it into being something that would bring down the whole kingdom of Persia. Haman does the same thing. Where Mermucan in chapter 1 has a fear of losing honor and respect in his home, right? That drove the escalation for Mermucan. Haman's actually lost honor and respect, right? Not only the fact that Haman wouldn't bow, but if someone were to come in here that we all wanted to give honor to and we were either going to stand or bow or something, right? In our culture, we stand, right? When the bride enters the room, right? Everybody stands and turns to look at the bride. Right, imagine if that's happening, and the mother of the groom sits facing forward like this. It's going to affect not just her, it's going to affect the feeling in the whole room. And Haman starts to lose this respect, and you almost would say, like, all right, Mordecai, like, just get over it, right? Just bow down. You know this guy's violent. You know he's got an anger problem. You know he's probably going to blow off the top, right? This isn't, like, people don't just have one time where they go out of control. This probably was part of Haman's, like, personality. Mordecai, just condescend a little. Just bow down. Maybe don't even bow. Just kind of do this, right? But why not? Mordecai had two main reasons not to bow to Haman. Both of them stemmed from the fact that he was Jewish, and the first one is just kind of the ethnic part of the Judaism. A Jew would never bow to an Amalekite. This ancient feud, you would never bow down to these people, right? If you think of Shakespeare, right? Romeo and Juliet, these two families that had these long-standing feuds would never show the other one honor. These are the perpetual enemies of Israel. And then the second one is more spiritual and religious, right? That bowing, right? We don't really bow in America. I mean, at the end of a play or the end of a concert, right? There's some bowing. But in some cultures there is. But bowing's not inherently wicked, right? And it's not inherently wicked even to the Jews. But in Persia, when you see a person bowing down to somebody, it wasn't even just honor and respect. It was actually you bowed down to worship them as a god, to worship them as somebody who was worthy of great worship. And so for Mordecai, wanting to live above reproach, he didn't even want people to look at him and say, oh, the Jews worship Haman. Because even those who were watching from the side, if Mordecai would bow to Haman, they would look at him and say, oh, Haman does it. And maybe Haman's this very important Jew. And the Jews around him would say, well, if Mordecai is okay with it, we can participate in this too. Mordecai had told the others at the gate who he is. He explained, it's my Jewishness is the reason I can't bow to Haman. And Haman gets mad. How mad did he get? The end of verse 5, he was filled with rage. The same phrase from chapter 1 when Vashti wouldn't come parading naked before a banquet of men. Right? He gets filled with rage in verse 6 when he learned of Mordecai's ethnic identity. It seemed repugnant to Haman to do away with just Mordecai. Repugnant. It seemed offensive. It seemed gross that this Jew would offend me. And I can't just kill him. I got to kill everybody. Whoa, right? What an escalation. Genocide as a response to a small personal slight. But what do you expect from Xerxes' administration, right? The Xerxes of going, the administration of going too far in the Persian kingdom, and vengeance in our lives, right? If you tell this to my kids, right? If one kid hits another kid, my kids sometimes hit each other. Sorry. If one of my kids hits another, the reaction of the one that got hit is very rarely, oh, that's okay, right? What do small children do? They hit back. Right? And then they hit back. And then it escalates and someone kicks. And then someone bites. Until a parent steps in and separates them, right? Vengeance, right? The act of seeking our own retribution, of punishing someone ourselves for something that they've done to us or perceived to have done to us, always escalates to more and more violent things, right? It's like if someone cuts you off in traffic, and so you run them off the road, and you pour some gasoline on the car, and you throw a match on the car. It's just this, Haman's reaction is just so far out there, but as a result, probably, of this man who gave into his anger over and over. And as I say that, I just want to, there's a cultural thing right now of these smash houses. I don't know if you guys ever heard of them. It's just this entertainment thing you can do where you go and you, like, smash stuff. And I was had a few different conversations with some different people about this, but, you know, some therapists look at that and say, like, you know, what happens when you give in to your anger, right? Instead of talking about it, instead of, like, accepting that you're angry and trying to, like, function through it or having a real conversation that might be hard and awkward to somebody, right? You go and you pay someone money to take some glasses and you take some bricks and you just smash them in this little hallway. But like that anger sets a seed. And I'm not saying, oh, none of you are allowed to go to these things, but be aware, when we give in to anger, it seeds our soul. We give in to violence, even the violence of breaking glasses on the floor just for fun, just for the sake of destroying something, it seeds us. And so Haman is mad. Let's look at his accusation he makes. Chapter 3, verses 7. So in the first month, the month of Nisan, King Ahasuerus's 12th year, the Pur, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman for each day in each month, and it fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman informed King Ahasuerus, there's one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province of your kingdom, keeping themselves separate. Their laws are different from everyone else's, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If the king approves, let there be an order drawn up authorizing their destruction, and I will pay 375 tons of silver to the officials for deposit in the royal treasury. Let's just walk through this accusation. It's three parts. These are the words of Haman. There's one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province of your kingdom, keeping themselves separate. Their laws are different from everyone else's, and they do not obey the king's laws. Lies and exaggerations always have a hint of the truth, right? Because at first I wanted to say, man, this liar Haman, but then I said, you know, actually, the Jews did have, like they did keep themselves separate because they were told, don't intermingle and don't share your lives with some of these people, right? Keep yourselves separate. Keep yourselves committed to God. And they did follow some different laws than the rest of the Persian Empire, not to the exclusion, but they added their own laws, right? They followed the laws that God had given them at Sinai, the laws in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Numbers, right? They followed these additional laws on top of the Persian Empire. And really, apart from this passing mention that Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman, there's not really any evidence that they were living in complete rebellion. But we know something that Xerxes doesn't know, don't we? We know that Haman's not really concerned about all the Jews breaking the laws and being disobedient to Xerxes. He's just concerned because that Mordecai, that Jew, is acting like a Jew and he won't bow down before me. Mordecai, in a sense, his ethnic past is coming up. And friends, when your past creeps back up in your life, when your former sins, your former friends, the way you used to live, your former self before Christ, or your former self before particular commitments to Christ, right? They come back, and when they creep up in you, at least in me, they're always telling half-truth lies. And so when our past comes up, our past mistakes, our past sins, our errors, they're always trying to convince us that we haven't really been changed by the blood of Christ. In fact, that's some of baptism. That's why when baptism is really important, to be a public thing, right? The baptism, I have seen over and over people with radically transformed lives, and the days leading up to their baptism, like Satan's going to war, because when they make that public statement, they go in the water, when they come up out of the water, right, they tangibly feel something, right? We want to believe that there's like some magical gold dust spread into their soul that gives them extra currency in heaven. But something does actually happen in that. When you're changed by the blood and mercy of Jesus, all of those mistakes are gone, and we find a way to move forward from them. Haman then makes his recommendation. He made his accusation. They're breaking all your laws. They keep themselves separate. And what is his recommendation then in the middle of the end of verse 8? It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. And if the king approves, let an order be drawn up authorizing their destruction. Now, destruction is the word abad. Can you say abad? And there's another word that sounds very similar. That word is Umbad. Can you say Umbad? So Abad means destruction. Kill, wipe out, eliminate. Umbad means enslave. And what commentators and people with like a lot more degrees and intelligence than me who can open a Bible in Hebrew and just read it, right? Those kind of people have kind of talked and they look at it and they actually see what we actually think is, even though we still translate it destroy here, the word that Haman actually used was umbad, to enslave the people. And the main reason is, we'll see this in a couple of chapters, Esther's going to come before the king, and she's going to say to Xerxes, you know, if Haman was just doing what he said, he was just going to enslave us, I probably wouldn't come to you right now. But he's trying to kill us. We know that even though Haman, he proposed actually enslaving the Jews to Xerxes, not killing them. And so Xerxes, he makes this approval for the plan to go and enslave the Jews throughout the kingdom. And Haman gets this power from the king, but before like the king can find out, and before the letter's written, the letter is sent, right? And it's not like in Outlook, you can click recall, right? Or if you have an iPhone, we can like unsend a message now. It's great. Unless they've read it already, then it doesn't let you. It's not like once the letter is gone, it's gone. It's too late for Xerxes to change his mind. And then Haman says this, very bold. And I will pay 375 tons of silver to the officials for deposit in the royal trinity. He makes no effort to hide his bribe of the king. Right? He's not slipping the money in his palm, trying to shake the hand. He's not saying, well, you know, you might find something on your doorstep if you give me the ring. Right? He blatantly bribes the king because Haman knows that Persia's broke. The war with Athens has bankrupted Persia at this time. They have no money. And this amount of money, I don't know if you guys know the GDP, if you guys follow the socioeconomic world of the ancient Persians, but 375 tons of silver is about two-thirds of their gross domestic product. That means like it's two-thirds, you could go 8 months without any more taxes coming in. That's a large amount of money, not a small amount of money, for this broke Persian Empire. And so let's finish our chapter. Verse 10, the king removed his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Then the king told Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do as you see fit. Haman gains a new title. If it wasn't clear before where he stood, it is now. He is the enemy of the Jews. And Xerxes is, once again, he doesn't take any time to think about it. He doesn't ask another advisor. He doesn't like call his friends or call his mom or call anyone around him to think about it. He said, well, this particular advisor in this very moment said I should. Well, I'm going to do it. Go. You can have it. Xerxes takes no time to think through his actions or the consequences or what might actually be up to. He just takes actions based on his advisor's words. And let's read the rest of the chapter. Verse 12. The royal scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and the order was written exactly as Haman commanded. It was intended for the royal satraps, the governors of each of the provinces, and the officials of each ethnic group. And it was written for each province in its own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the royal signet ring. And letters were sent by couriers to each of the royal provinces, telling the officials to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of the Jewish people, young and old, women and children, and plunder their possessions on a single day, on the 13th day of Adar, the 12th month. A copy of the text, issued as law throughout the province, was distributed to all the people so that they might get ready for that day. The couriers left, spurred on by royal command, and the law was issued even in the fortress of Susa. And the king and Haman sat down to drink while the city of Susa was in confusion. What a sad and kind of pathetic ending to this chapter for Xerxes. God intends to save and protect and prosper his people, right? He's going to save them. We know because we can see the story and we know that the people don't get eliminated. We don't know how in the story yet, but we know that there's no plan of the enemy that's going to ultimately thwart God's purposes. But sometimes, oftentimes, I can't always see the pathway God has laid out toward that goodness. sometimes living in that unknown space, that space where things have gone wrong, but God hasn't prospered you yet. Things have gone wrong, but you can't even see the light on the other side of it yet. That space of waiting is unbearable, isn't it? I think of Jonah, the second day in the stomach of the fish. He's probably already a little bit sorry. Maybe he's even uttered a few words of prayer and repentance, but he's still in the fish belly, still for another 24 hours before the fish is going to vomit him onto the shore. That second day is what I imagine. I imagine the disciples on that Saturday after Jesus' crucifixion gathered together, huddled together, right? Not just the 12, but all the disciples, this large group, wondering, am I going to be killed next? Is my wife going to be killed? Are my kids going to be slaughtered in front of me? The waiting time can be unbearable. But I want to remind us this morning that even when we can't see the pathway out, God is not ignorant of our suffering, and God is not apathetic to our suffering. God has goodness planned for us. God has goodness planned for you. And not only that, even when we don't see it or feel it or know it or can't tell that it's happening, do you know God is actively, even now, even if you're in this season of pain, of suffering, of hardship, of unknownness, God's currently actively working toward his goodness becoming apparent in your life. And I don't know what it is, and I don't dismiss the hardness of those things. But I do know, I like the second song, right? What's the title of it? Yes, He Can, right? Looking back at where God has taken us from can give us the strength and can give us the faith and can give us the little bit of energy needed to maybe get to the next step, to maybe take one more step forward, hoping to see, yes, God can, because He did. And so as we close our time this morning, I want to read just a few verses from Psalm 16. This psalm is in the context of it is David is fleeing from Saul. David's past is catching up to him. Saul was seeking to kill David. Come here, buddy. And David was fleeing. David knew that the king, Saul, was coming, and he was gonna kill him if he caught him. And these are the words in David's heart. Yahweh, this is 16 verse 5, you are my portion. In my cup of blessing, you hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless Yahweh who counsels me. Even at night when my thoughts trouble me, I always let Yahweh guide me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. This is as Saul's pursuing him. My body rests securely, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. Let's pray together. God, you're good to us. You love us. You give us strength. You give us patience. And you care for us. You tend to us so lovingly, Lord.
Why don't you send me that?
And God, even when we don't get our way and we want God to set us down and leave us alone, Lord. You protect us, Lord. You seek good things. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. And so, Lord, I just pray for these people in this place where there is fear and sadness, where there is unsureness about what's coming next, where there's unsureness about life in the future, God, where there's unsureness about how your goodness could possibly overcome. Lord, I say in faith, you're good. And I'm thankful that you love us and that you find ways to actively seek out our goodness. And so, Lord, I pray for us this morning as we go. I pray that you would bless us, that your spirit would be felt, that your presence would be known this week as we go. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.